So we just thank you for the love in this room, how we're delighting in you, oh God, and we're delighting in each other, that we're learning to share our very lives as we're learning to share the gospel and the good news about Jesus. Lord, we are so blessed to be here together. We're so blessed to be able to steep in a part of your word that tells us so clearly about the gospel, not only the written and spoken true gospel, but living it out. What does it look like to live it out? So thank you so much. And now would you teach us through your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we got to see the start of the race of faith in Jesus Christ that the Thessalonians began, right? And we agreed that in an actual race that occurs at the Olympics or anywhere else, that the start is critical, that you got to know how to have a great start. And so we learned about that start of faith in Jesus. But you know what? That doesn't discount the run during the race, you know, the middle of the race, that middle section, when you hit that wall, when it feels like just toil and hardship and opposition in your mind within, you know, do I want to keep running? I don't know. And pushing through that fatigue. And so the rest of the letter to the Thessalonians is about that other part of the race. You know, how do we keep running and to run well and to keep at it? And what we get to see in chapter 2 is how winsomely Paul does that. How winsomely he's going to coach these Thessalonians, keep running your race, even through the hard stuff, even when you're feeling that wall, even when you want to drop out. He is the most winsome coach. You know, I was thinking that in a big sports team, as long as the team's doing well, they exalt the coach, right? But boy, if a team doesn't start doing well, what do? Fire him. And you know, he's just an amazing coach. It's a lot of pressure to be a coach. And it's an extremely amount of pressure to be a coach of an eternal run. And in fact, Paul says that. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, when he's listed all of the hard things he's endured, the shipwrecks and the beatings and being stoned and the floggings and running from bandits and running from fellow countrymen. Listen to what he says. But he says, besides all that, that was nothing, he says, I face daily the pressure of the concern for all the churches. He said, when somebody's weak in a church, I feel it. And when somebody is sinning, I burn for them. So this is a coach who he's so running his race with you and me that he feels what we feel and he wrestles when he wants to wrestle for us when we're wrestling. He's just a great kind of coach. It reminds me in high school, I was on a cross country team and this cross country coach, I used to run the long distances. And so when we would practice, many times he would go on a long distance run with me, many times. And when we were running, he'd say, okay, Julie, just get your head up a little bit more. You want your breathing freed up. Just keep your head raised a little bit more. Now use your arms. Get them going in this motion because they'll take you in a forward momentum. Okay, don't run so flat-footed. And so as he's running with me, he's encouraging me, you're doing great. You're doing great. But then he would also tweak me a little bit so that I could run better. And I thought how different that was than when I went to college. I took a PE requirement and I took a running class thinking, well, you know, I do that. And the PE teacher never ran with us. She just stood on the side. Not sure she ever ran. Very different. When you have a coach that gets in there with you, runs it with you, shares their life with you, not only tells you what to do, but is doing it with you, versus somebody that says, here's how you do it. See you later. And so he's this kind of a coach. He's a great coach. And so you have on your outline that he not only shared his gospel, and that his is not Paul's gospel, that's God's gospel, and we'll see that exact quote in our passage. He shared God's gospel, his gospel, and that's in verses 1 through the middle part of verse 6. But so Paul, Silas, and Timothy not only shared his gospel, but they shared themselves. They shared their very lives. They ran the race with him. They didn't just stand on the sidelines. And so we are going to dive right in and begin by looking at how they shared his gospel, God's gospel. So read with me verses 1-2. It says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel. We dared to tell you his gospel. See, it's right there. We dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So he begins by saying, you know. Five times in these 12 verses, he otherwise says, you know, or you remember. This was your real experience. I'm not making it up. You know it. You were there. You saw it. You remember. And so I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. You know it. You knew this for yourself. And so he says, you know that our visit was not a failure. It wasn't empty. It didn't come up empty-handed. In fact, just the opposite. It was a success, and you know it was. Here's how you know it was. Because first of all, when we were giving the message, the gospel message, the power of God came upon you. The power of the Holy Spirit. And with deep conviction, we learned that last week. Such that you welcomed the message in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed it with joy. That was far from a failure. That was utter success. Because when we shared the gospel, you received it. And not only that, then you became a model all throughout Achaia and Macedonia. But he says, basically, looking back, though, it could have turned out differently. Because we had previously suffered and been insulted or shamed, publicly shamed in Philippi, as you know. So he'd evidently told them that story. He didn't have to tell them. He showed up with flogging marks all over his body. And you know how a scar is. The first year it's red. It doesn't fit into the skin color till almost after a year. So he says, you knew it. You saw it. And what happened in Philippi? You had that in your question number two. You know, they're there. They're heading for the place of prayer. And this young slave girl comes up who has a demonic spirit. And she is a fortune teller. Her owners make a lot of money off of her for it. And she's coming around them all the time. Must have been doing it in a cynic kind of way, in a nagging, in a awful kind of way. And so she keeps saying to them, that these men are servants, maybe even with mockery. These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved, you know, kind of poking at them. And so they kept it up for many days. Paul gets so troubled by it. It's so deterring the work God wanted to do that he looks at her and he says, in the name of Jesus, I command that you come out of her. And that evil spirit did. And so, but the problem was the owners now couldn't make money off of her anymore. And so they're pretty ticked off. So they go to the magistrates, they go to the authorities, and they basically add some false accusation to it. They tell it like this. It says, quote unquote, these men are advocating customs that are unlawful for Romans to accept or practice. Now, that'll catch the attention of any magistrate who's a Roman authority. And so without asking questions, without a trial, they did a public beating, stripped them, and then took them to have them severely flogged. You saw the Passion of Christ, most of us. A severe version of that. And then they're in their prison. And what are they doing? Singing and praying. Wouldn't that be what you and I'd be doing? I don't think so. And it says the prisoners were listening. And about midnight, this earthquake comes. And it breaks open the doors, breaks off their chains. And the jailer, when he wakes up, he goes to kill himself. Because, you see, if any of those people got away, they'd kill him. The Roman government wouldn't. It'd be a lot meaner the way they'd kill him than if he killed himself. And so Paul goes, whoa, 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 don't do that. They're all right here. And he is so astounded by a life like that, that you wouldn't run away when you could, that he turns to him and he goes, and he's heard those hymns. He's heard those prayers they were doing. And he just says, oh, my lands. Well, maybe he didn't say that, but he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, so glad you asked. And so he told him, and he says, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. So let's all go home to your house. So the jailer takes him back, feeds him, winds up his wounds. Evidently, Paul shares the gospel there because Salvation is an individual decision. You can't make it for your household. So evidently it was shared and they all got baptized and it was just a beautiful thing. And they come back and the next morning the magistrates come and, they don't. The jailer gets wind that, okay, they can leave now. And Paul says, really? I'm a Roman citizen. Didn't even get a fair trial. Why don't you have those magistrates come and let us go? It's a little nervous. They come, they let Paul go. They say, we really encourage you to leave town, Paul. Paul says, I'll be glad to. And they leave. But you know, before they leave, they stop by Lydia's house. And what do there? Encourage the brethren there. Flogging, flapping skin. And all I can think about is encouraging somebody else in the race. Ain't that how we live? Is that what we do? Or do we have pity parties, see? No, not these men. So can you imagine the courage it took? They went through two small cities now before they got to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is a pivotal city because it's on the port. It's a port city. It's huge. Remember, I told you it has that Ignatian Way, that passage from the east to the west that the Romans built. So it's a pivotal city for the gospel to get transmitted. But it's also a scary city because there's all kinds of different worship going on there. And so can you imagine the fear? Oh, Lord, wonder what we're going to get at this city. I mean, maybe their floggings aren't even healed yet. And so it says, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel. Can't you get in his shoes right there? Gosh, oh, God, I don't know. I mean, shall we tell them? Shall we tell them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? You know, shall we just give them gospel light? Gospel love? Or do we tell them about the coming wrath and maybe get another flogging? And so it took courage. But, you know, courage doesn't mean you have no fear. It means you walk into the fear. I think we really mess up courage. I never feel courageous. But I guess I am courageous because I seem to have to walk into my fears every Wednesday. And so courage is not that you don't feel it. You just trust him with the help of God, you're going to do it. And I love Max Lucado says this, biographies of bold disciples begin with chapters of honest terror. Biographies in your life and mine will begin with chapters of honest terror. You don't have to feel brave to do what God's asked you to do. You just need to do it. And the help of God will help you. So they did it in spite of strong opposition. Now, that word opposition in the Greek is agon, A-G-O-N. Guess what word comes from that? Agony. With strong agony. Actually, they say it's an athletic word. It's the agony of a wrestling match. And he says, we dared to tell you the gospel, though we felt we were in a wrestling match in our emotions. Wrestling match. We had opposition within, and yet they said to each other, on your marks, get set, go. We're doing it again. We're going to do it. Paul, Silas, Timothy, let's get going. And I wonder how they had to renew their minds through that fear. That's what we have to do. When you realize you're scared, you realize you're at fear place again, you have to renew your mind. You have to speak truth into it. So I wonder if he brought to his mind different things he knew Jesus had taught. Wonder if he said to himself, blessed are you, Paul, when you are persecuted because of righteousness. Now that's a weird truth, but it's true. If Paul would come after me, he must deny himself. He must pick up his cross. He must follow me. Paul, whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will actually save it. Paul, and Paul will write, this is Timothy years later, I haven't given you the spirit of timidity, but I have given you the spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So get up and tell those Thessalonians the gospel. Tell them. And so he does. And he does it with the help of God. What undaunted courage to do that. And nothing can explain that from a human perspective. Can it? Would you do it? Would I, without knowing the help of God? No, we wouldn't. But when I'm most helpless, and I know it, is when I can most get the full help of God. When I'm most helpless, and I know it, is when the helper can actually help me the most. It's good to be in that place. And we fight it in America. It doesn't fit America. But God says, when you feel most helpless, that's when I can help you the most. And so he had strong opposition within, no doubt. But, you know, he could see the strong opposition without. It's escalating. By 3 weeks, they have to bolt town. So he's seeing the strong opposition without, but he still gives the gospel. He had to take another risk of faith. And, you know, I put this quote at the bottom of your handout. See, the danger is never that God would be inadequate. It's that I'll forget how adequate he'll be. The danger wasn't that God wouldn't be adequate enough for Paul. And I don't mean that he'd be adequate enough for Paul that he'd say, oh, nothing's going to happen to you. But he would be adequate for whatever he would permit to happen to Paul. There's going to be more beatings and floggings ahead in Paul's life. And it wasn't that God was inadequate in those moments. God was adequate for him to suffer for his name's sake in a God-honoring way. So the danger is not that God can't walk us through our suffering. It's that we forget he's enough to walk us through our suffering. He's adequate. And so he dared to tell them his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not Paul's gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is, I, Jesus Christ, am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Truth is not relative. Truth is a person, and his name is Jesus. And no man and no woman goes to the Father but through him. He is the only mediator between man and God. Salvation will not come through any other name. I hate to tell you that. I don't care what other name comes with any other religion. Salvation doesn't come through any other name given among men. Only through the name of Jesus Christ. That is how we're saved, and that is his gospel. And so we don't get to edit it. We don't get to add to it. We don't get to delete. We just stick with what he tells us in his word. So he says in verses 3-6, let's read that. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. And you know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you, or anyone else for that matter. And so, evidently, in Paul's absence, after they had to leave town, some false teachers must have come, be they Jewish ones or just, you know, from a Gentile brand. But they'd moved in and they had tried to tell the Thessalonians, you know, that guy, I mean, he was only here for 3 weeks and he bailed out on you. And really, you know, he had impure motives. He gave you an erroneous gospel. I mean, for goodness sakes, he must not know his Old Testament. There's not a triune God. There's just one true God. I mean, can't you see perhaps that would be the Jewish way of coming at it? And you and I well know there is a triune God. Or they said, well, you know, he was just using flattery, and actually underneath it all, he was going to really get to the greedy part. He was just fooling you. He wanted to make money off of you. So evidently this was being poured into these Thessalonians. And sadly enough, there are many people that function with religion in that way. Don't we see them happen in our world? You know, that really are after people just for their money or for the favors they can get from that people. And so Paul says, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's review. You tell me what kind of a personal trainer we were. Let's review. How did we coach you in those 3 weeks? And so he says, the first thing he says, so he's giving them five things we did not do. Here's what we did not do. Five things. First of all, we didn't have any error in our gospel. There was no error in our gospel. We're trailblazers for truth. No error. And in fact, I love it in Galatians 1, verses 11 through 12. Let me read it to you. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation in Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel he teaches. And he teaches the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because it's his gospel and not Paul's gospel. He didn't sugarcoat it, didn't add, didn't delete. He just gave the undiluted, uncompromised gospel message. So that's the first thing. He says, nope, There was no error. I taught it in the fullness of truth. Second of all, there were no impure motives. In other words, I had no tainted intentions. And if you go to the original Greek in that word impure, it really alludes to a sexual impureness. In other words, impure motives sexually. Now, that makes less sense to us in our culture, would have made total sense to them in their culture, because many of the religions of that time, especially the different Greek cults, absolutely believed in sexual perversion as part of the worship. So there were shrine prostitutes, or there were temple orgies, or the false teacher would expect sexual favors as part of you really getting a taste of that religion. And in fact, they really believed that part, when you would have this type of sexual experience, that it linked you intimately with that deity. It linked you intimately with that God. And so it was part of a worship of sorts in a mystical way. Not a bad payoff for a false teacher, hey. Sexual payoffs. And so he was evidently being accused of that. Now remember, he's single. He's a sitting duck for that. Doesn't have a wife with him. Could look like that. And, you know, we studied in the New Testament study Peter. And Peter said this of false teachers. He said, their eyes are full of adultery. This is 1 Peter 2:14. Their eyes are full of adultery. They never stop sinning and they seduce the unstable. So this is what false teachers were known for in a lot of these cults and these religions. And he says, nope, didn't have any impure motives. I didn't have any sexual advances towards you. I only had the familial love of a father and a mother. But nothing more than that. And the third thing he says is, and I wasn't trying to trick you. No trickery involved. In other words, no trap, no baiting things, no trying to lure you in. I wasn't a spiritual salesman using salesman techniques. I didn't, because that wouldn't work anyway. In fact, he knew that the gospel was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Who needs to use trickery when you got God doing the sales pitch? You see, he didn't need to come across that way. God comes upon us with conviction. He's the one that makes us alive to what he's teaching us. And so he says, no, I didn't use trickery. And then the fourth thing he said, I didn't use flattery. No flattery there. Paul only shared the gospel. He just wanted to share the good old good news. And he didn't try to manipulate for them to receive it. Manipulation, flattery, is manipulation. Because otherwise you're trying to win the favor of somebody through flattery, or you're trying to gain control over them through flattery. And Paul says, no, I didn't do that. I know God is the gardener of a heart. He has to prepare a heart to receive the gospel. I know the Holy Spirit has to do the convicting. I know Jesus Christ authors of faith from the beginning to the end. I don't have to use flattery. The triune God's enough for that number. So he says, nope, didn't do that one. That'd be ineffective anyway. And so he says, the fifth one I didn't do is there was no greed. I never put on a mask to cover up my greed, and God is my witness to all of those. And evidently, like I said, these jealous Jews or these false teachers must have said, yeah, he was in it for the money. He just had to leave town before he got to it. And so he says, no, I don't peddle the word of God for profit. In fact, if you just looked at our lives while we were with you, we worked night and day. He explains this in verse 9. Night and day, probably doing the tent making trade. And we worked a real job, and then we worked ministry. We gave you the gospel. But he said, no, there wasn't greed in it for us. We poured out our lives to you. We didn't ask you to pour your pockets out to us. So that's what we didn't do. But what did we do? What do you know that we did do when we were with you? And so in verse 4, on the contrary, on quite the opposite, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, because we're not trying to please men, but please God. So he's saying, we're God's appointed delegates, and we just simply spoke as that. We spoke as men approved by God. We didn't pick this call in our lives. God assigned the task to us through the Macedonian call, that vision. And we came over to you. We were commissioned by God. We were not self-appointed. In fact, if you go back and you read Acts 9, Paul's conversion experience, when Ananias is kind of wrestling, when God's telling Ananias, go see Saul, and Ananias is like, you are remembering how dangerous this guy is, aren't you, God? And Paul, and God says back to Ananias, quote, go. Sometimes we just got to hear a go from God. Just go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. He was chosen for this. So he's an appointed delegate. He's a man approved by God. He says, second thing is, we're stewards. We've got this trust fund of the gospel handed to us, put in a bank account. Jesus Christ is going to come back and ask how we invested it. And we're stewards. And so we want to make interest on it. We want to just infect the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they turn to him for the cure. And so he says, no. We know what we were doing. We were stewards. And a steward doesn't own it, but they are responsible to take care of it. And Joseph is a perfect example. He was a steward in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar, it says, didn't even have to think about anything but what he ate and drank, because Joseph was such a good steward. But Joseph owned nothing, just a steward. And Paul says, we were stewards. We had this trust fund of the gospel, and we wanted to invest it, not bury it. The third thing he says is, our goal was simply to please God and not men. That's all. We were not trying to please men, but God, who tests our heart. So in other words, we lived to please one person at the end of the day. This is a good practice to get into at the end of the day, just to gaze up at your God, your audience of one, and say, how'd I do? Yeah, that'll get you some conviction. How'd I do? Julia, let's see. I think you might want to take a shower in my grace before you fall asleep tonight. And so he says, I'm living for an audience of one, and only God can read a heart. He knows the litmus test of a heart. And so we may not be hip in the eyes of people, but that doesn't really matter. You don't want to be found unfaithful in the eyes of God. We're stewards. And then fourth, he says, the other goal was that I didn't look for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. I just wanted all praise to go to him. I've had this target-driven life, he says, of just God getting all the praise, God getting all the glory, making much of him. That's what my life's about, making much of him, Paul says. Isn't that what your life's about? It's all about him, praise to him. And so, actually, I was thinking that could be a great godly character trait that we could incorporate this week in our nugget sheet, that a godly character trait is living for an audience of one, aiming to please God alone and wanting praises to go to God alone, audience of one. So that takes us to our first truth. It's a long one, but stick with me on it. When I live for an audience of one, I can dare to say or do what he asked of me, even to intimidating crowds, knowing I'll have his help. And by the way, that H should be a capital or uppercase H, knowing I'll have his help, God's help. So when I live for an audience of one, I can dare to say or do what he asks of me, even to an intimidating crowd, knowing I'll have the help of God. So what if he says to you, start that Bible study in your neighborhood? What if he says, help out in the children's program, and you go, I'm scared of high schoolers? He says, I know, but with the help of God. What if he says, I want you to say something to that child of yours in my perfect nudge and my perfect timing, and I don't want you to say it at certain other times? What if he calls you to run for office? You say, I just don't want to get under that kind of a limelight. What if he tells you, let that child go? But Lord, it's a scary thing to let my child go on a missions trip to Iraq. He says, but I want your child to go. You know, mommies, you don't get to hold on to your child. They're not yours. Have you freed your daughters? Have you freed your sons to go wherever he calls them? That they don't think it's just about their cozy little family. You see, when I live for an audience of one, I can dare to say and I can dare to do whatever he asks of me, even to intimidating crowds like Iraq, knowing I'll have his help. But you know, maybe what he's doing is asking you and I to dare to share his gospel. Maybe he'll give you an opportunity today. And so we had that question, what do you think it means to be entrusted with the gospel? Do you think it applies to every believer? Do you think it applies to you? It's a hard thing to wrap ourselves around, but we're to dare to tell the gospel, not force it, but when he nudges us, yes. I was thinking, if you call yourself a Christian, do you know what Christian means? It means Christians, Christians, little Christs infecting the world. And I mean a good kind of infecting the world. Little Christs all in the Bay Area doing greater things than he would have done in just one body. We're to be little Christs sharing the gospel everywhere he went. He shared the gospel, little Christ. And we say, but I don't really have the gift of teaching. I don't have the gift of evangelism. We didn't ask you about that. Did all 12 of those disciples, when he left that to just 12 little old ordinary puny little fisherman guys. Had they gone to seminary? No. Had all of them had education? No. They'd only had 3 years of teaching. They didn't even have the New Testament scriptures yet. And you say, I know. What about Paul? Paul said that he wasn't even a trained speaker and that he couldn't even speak with eloquence. Yet he gave the gospel. So you don't have to be trained and you don't have to do it with eloquence. But then let's think about those baby Thessalonian Christians who had spread it so much that everywhere they had heard of it. Let's see, how much training had they had? 3 little old weeks. Are you feeling better? You feeling braver? So here's your challenge. What if we took what we learned on Wednesday a little bit more seriously? What if we took what we learned on Sundays a little bit more seriously? What if we didn't just come and just savor it and take it in, but we actually went home, we reread the passage, we actually looked at our notes, and we actually said, that was a delicious meal, and I'm willing to share that recipe to anybody you put in my life. You're getting a trust fund. He's putting a big deposit in every Wednesday and Sunday. Are you burying it? Or are you investing it? And so when we live for an audience of one, we can dare to do, we can dare to say, even to any intimidating person or crowd, because we know we'll have his help. So it's one thing to share the gospel, though. It's another thing to share our very lives. And so we're going to move into our second division now about how they shared their lives. And so in the middle of verse 6-9, it says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you. In fact, we were like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but to share our lives as well. Do you see my two divisions right there? Share the gospel, share our lives. Because you had become so dear to us. This is a man's man talking, women. I wish more men could read this passage and see you can be a big strapping, taking floggings kind of man. And you can talk like that too. You can say, you know, I just delighted in you. You were so dear to us. We just loved you so much. That's manly to talk like that. And he says, and surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. You remember it, don't you? We work night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. Now, remember again, Paul is single. He's never been a mother, for sure, and he's never been a father. And yet he can get right in those shoes. And I was thinking, do you know, a lot of times we say we can only speak into somebody's life if we've gone through what they've gone through. Humbug. Yeah. Through Christ Jesus. Yeah. He can just move us to get into somebody's shoes. I think it works extremely well when we've experienced it. But I was thinking, the woman that had the most influence in my life to guide me as a wife in a way that would honor God was a single woman who'd never been married. So Paul didn't have to be a mother to get it, nor does he have to be a father. Not in Christ Jesus, we can be all things to all men. And so we're not limited by our experiences to walk beside somebody who's experienced something different. And he's saying, boy, we could have been a burden to you, could have been a financial burden. I mean, And really, we were sowing spiritual seed. You could have provided for us a material harvest. In fact, he could have said, look, Jesus said himself, don't take gold and silver. Don't even take a bag or an extra tunic or sandals, because a worker is worth his keep. That's what Jesus Christ taught the 72 when he sent them out. So Paul had total liberty to take an offering and fund his visit, but he didn't. He says, I'm gentle among you. I wanted to be like a mother caring for little children. So what does it take to be a mother? Well, that could be, you know, a 5-hour conversation. But to get it down to 2 points, I think to be a mother, you got to learn to be other-centered, right? I used to think I was a very other-centered girl till I got married. Then I found out, got some tweaking to do. And then I thought I was pretty other-centered till I started having kids. And then the mirror came down. I went, oh, my lands, I am in trouble. So it takes being other-centered to be a mother. And that's exactly what these men were after. They weren't after in what it's in it for me. They were into how can we nurture you. It says like a mother caring for his little children. That's a picture of a nursing mother. A mother who gives her very life. From her own body, the milk is made for the baby to be the very life to that infant for a while. And he says, that's what we were like living among you. We wanted to share our lives. We didn't just come into town, send you to a Billy Graham crusade, and then bail out. We got down into the thick of life with you. We lived with you. We shared our lives with you because we delighted in you. We loved you. Do you love women at your table like that? You're going to before the end of this year. You don't just come here to do Bible study and leave. We come to do life with each other. And so they're sharing their very life. And so that's one of the things about a mother, is just that she's other-centered. The other thing about a mother is that she lives a never-ending sacrificial life. It's the only job I know that's 7/24, 365 days a year. You have any other job, you can choose to not check your email. You can choose to not look at your texts. But when you're a mama, your babies go with you on vacation most of the time. It's 24/7, never-ending sacrifice. And Paul says, you saw us. We sacrificed day and night for you because we didn't want to be a burden to you. You know, a mom doesn't look at her little infant and go, what are you going to pay me for doing this? You might think it, but you don't say it. And Paul says, we didn't come up to you as little infants and said, what are you going to pay me for giving you the gospel? He said, you were like a baby at our breast that we just wanted to pour out our life to you. That's all that mattered to us. What an other-centered, sacrificial life. And so, you know, I was thinking, I think sometimes we get so stuck on the word balance in our lives, and don't hear me wrong. I think it's great to aim for balance. I think it's great to aim for margin. I don't know that I've ever hit it, but I think we aim for it. But, you know, when I think of what our pastors do, do you think our pastors feel like they have balance at Thanksgiving? Do you think they have balance at Christmas, at Easter? There are times when you will work day and night for what God's called you to do, and it won't feel like balance. Jesus Christ, who we know lived fully in the will of the Father, fully, got to the Samaritan well. And you know what it says, John 4? Jesus, tired as he was, sat down by the well. You mean the Son of God, tired though he's in the center of God's will? So don't think pouring out your life on others doesn't come with some toil and hardship. It's part of the call. It's just part of the call. And so they're saying, we were willing to live like that for you because we loved you. Now, again, wisdom will aim for margin. We don't set ourselves up for that, but we're willing to endure it the few times and the odd times that he calls us to it. Love will spend itself on other people. And so we spend ourselves on people. And there's a cost to it. But there's a payoff for all eternity. Think Paul's in heaven now going, wish I hadn't poured my life out so much on this Thessalonians. I don't think so. Problem is, we don't live enough with that in sight. So we're so self-protective of ourselves here, forgetting there. And so Paul says, no. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. So he says, let's just go in a courtroom. Let's let God be the witness, and let's let you be the witness, and let the proof be in the pudding. And he says, were we holy? Were we righteous? Were we blameless among you? Now, holy is really about a relationship between you and God, because only God is holy. Only he can determine what measure of holiness there is. Righteousness, we learn from the law. So men can determine, does this line up with what it's looking like based against the law? What does right living look like? We have the law that can kind of tell us that. And blameless is would have to be just from a believer, because an unbeliever, they had been making accusations against Paul, right? They'd been telling him he was doing it for, you know, trickery and flattery and all that. So he's saying, no, it was holy before God. If you matched up our life against the righteous law, we were right in tune with it, and we were blameless among you as believers. No, not against those jealous Jews. They had lots of accusations. But among you who knew us, that we lived with. And you know, it's interesting, there's a Scottish pastor named Robert McShane in the 1800s. And this is what he said: the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is how I live my life when nobody else is watching. That's what Robert was saying. And Paul was saying, you got to see us. We lived with you. Now, okay, let's be real. Who of us, I couldn't even tell you that I've been holy, righteous, and blameless even in the last week. So this is something we're growing towards. And there are ways to do it. If you think of running a race in the natural world, one of the ways you get better at running is you have a great diet. You really watch what you eat. So you got to have to do that in your own life. You got to watch what you got. You need a great diet of the Word of God. Got to drink the milk of the Word. Got to eat the meat of the Word if you want to run that race better towards holiness and righteousness and blamelessness. You got to have good running coaches and running partners that will run beside you and say, get your head up a little bit more. Don't run so flat-footed. And so they can help you to move in that direction. Got to have good cardio workouts. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. And the Word is the breath of God. And it can just, the more you're with them, the more we live a life led by the Spirit, the more we'll head in that direction. And of course, it's always good to have good running gear on, right? The right kind of clothing. It's aerodynamic. You know, you get to clothe yourself with Christ. Clothe yourself with him, and he can renew the attitude of your mind and your heart. And so we're headed in that direction. Now, why is it important that our race of faith become more holy, righteous, and blameless? And I would say this, because a loved one can deny any gospel you speak, but they can't deny a gospel you live. They can deny the gospel you speak, but they can't deny the gospel you live. When you walk your talk, people notice it. So then it goes on and it says, for you know how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. So he's saying not only the gentleness of a mother, but now the strength of a father. We need both in balance. And you know, I've had more fun praying that verse for my husband over the last probably decade. Lord, help him to be a father who encourages and comforts and urges his children to walk worthy of their calling in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great verse to pray for the fathers of our children? But what does a father do? I think a father is a pacer in a child's growth. Sometimes it bugs us as mom because we don't think they're gentle enough. But you know, we need a daddy to kind of light the fire under them some, to encourage them to run a race that we don't know how to do because we're too gentle sometimes. And that word encouraging is very interesting. It actually means exhorting and pleading. A father exhorts, he pleads with his children in a very winsome way, not to run a race that makes you feel better, but to run a race in a way that you do better. You're on that race of holiness and righteousness and blamelessness. That father will often do that very booster shot to get a child a little further than where they would, out of their stuck place. You know, I was thinking this year, we had a child that was struggling with a certain fear about something that this child was going to do. I'm going to try and say it so you can't figure out what child is. And I, as the mother, was just like, let's just let it go. And Joe looked at me and he said, absolutely not, because this child needs to know they are ready for this. And if we just say, oh, let's let it go, they'll never push through it. They'll never experience they can do it. And so he didn't give a choice about it. He said, no, this is going to happen. And I wish you could have seen how that turned out. It could have turned out any which way. But this child beams with a new confidence because Daddy said, I know you're ready for this. And that's what Paul was like to these Thessalonians. I know you're ready for this. And the second thing a father does is it readies a child for real life. You know, we just as moms, we want to coddle them and nurture them and stay right here, honey. But a daddy says, no, this home ain't for you all the time. You're supposed to leave and cleave. And so a daddy kind of helps them get out of the nest a little bit more than a mom would. And so Paul's saying, I'm going to urge you to get out of your nest and live lives worthy of God. That's what I'm going to do to you as your spiritual daddy. And so real life is knowing you're going to face Jesus Christ one day. That's real life. That's what Paul's saying. And you want to hear him say, you ran your race well. Well done. You were a little Christian in the Bay Area. And Paul says, that's what it's all about. So it leads us to our second truth, that sharing the gospel will often include sharing my very life and my tireless love. Sharing the gospel will often include sharing my very life and my tireless love. And I would add, especially to those in the four walls of your home or the four walls of your workplace. So how willingly do you share your life with those to whom you've shared the gospel? Do you do it tirelessly? Do you do it gently like a mother? Do you pace it well like a father? Sharing the gospel will often include sharing your very life and your tireless love. Well, we got to see this great coach, Paul, right, and his team, Silas and Timothy. They get them to the start line. They share the gospel, but then they're running the race with them, the duration of the race. They're sharing their very lives. And so unlike my PE teacher that just said, hey, go run, versus my high school coach that said, may I run with you? We see just a great team that are coaching these Thessalonians. I want to run like that, don't you? And I want to be a fellow runner like that, don't you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every woman here. We thank you that you have given us so much. You've entrusted us so much here in the Bay Area with your word, with great churches, great Bible studies, great fellow runner women. Oh, Lord, would you help us to go out and be your little Christians this week, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.